Well, thank you again for reminding us of those truths. It's the Christian life is someone living in you, and that someone is the Lord Jesus. Very good. All right, this morning we went through something of our new series on the life of Nehemiah, and we looked at Nehemiah's call. Nehemiah was a Jew, of course, working for a Persian king. He was the king's cupbearer, and which was wasn't just a domestic thing, it was actually a very high position in the court of the Persian king, similar to the position of a prime minister. So he heard some news coming back from Jerusalem, which was about a 3 month travel time away, things were really bad in Jerusalem. The walls still haven't been built after the Babylonians had destroyed them. Quite a long period of time had taken place, and yet they were in very dire straits. The pilgrims that had gone back were in poverty and stress, and in many ways, humanly speaking, worse off back in Israel than they were in captivity. As Nehemiah heard the story that came back through his brother, Hanani, and others that were with him had returned, he was touched very much in his heart. And we studied this through, didn't we, that Nehemiah's sorrow really got to his heart. It wasn't just sort of a news flash that was all that new, but it's something that was said and the way it was said, probably from a loved one, and also with God touching his heart. He was sorrowful over a protracted period of sorrow, and he began to pray and to fast during those days as to whether God would have him do something about it. And there's an extended sorrow. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Looks like about a 4 month period. I said three, but it's actually 4 month period there of intensifying sorrow. In this, he's like the Lord Jesus, who looked over Jerusalem just some days before he died and wept over it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem there. Then we have Nehemiah's supplication. Out of his sorrow came a very powerful prayer that God heard. He appeals to God's person. As in his prayer, he bases his prayer upon God's promises, and then the prayer is based upon God's past workings, what he had done for the nation in the past. And then he commits himself to this in such a way, of course, he went into the king, he did that every day. It's hard to carry a burden and keep up your duties, isn't it? And a very pressured job to not let everybody around you know that you're really going through it. And according to, Alan Redpath, it was not Alexander White, if he had gone in to the king with a long face and in a gloomy mood, it could have been enough to get him fired and possibly even executed. So when the king recognised that he was something bothering him after these months, he said, I was sore afraid. I was very frightened now, because now I'm standing before this very powerful king and he wants to know why I'm not my usual happy self. And so he told him, he said, how can I be anything but this when the house of my father's, the city of my father's sepulchres lies waste in Jerusalem? And then an amazing thing, the king said, well, what is your request? And he said, I'd like you to send me. And I need some other provisions as well. We're going to look at three assurances that was given to him, which really are assurances for any one of God's servants. And then a brief introduction to, if we have time, enter the enemies. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help give us understanding of this precious book, and may we glean the principles of all true service for our Lord Jesus and apply those principles to our hearts and lives so that we might be useful for you. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He sought for three assurances. Go with me to your Bible, please. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now we're going to work through those verses coming up. Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 2 just to bring the thread of God's scripture together. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, this is chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 2, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, that was Jerusalem, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what didst thou make, dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I find this man's a man of prayer. He's on his feet. He didn't say, if you'll excuse me, I'll just go off in a quiet room and pray. He's looking at the king, but in his thoughts, in his heart, his mind's alert. So, Lord, help me. What do I ask for? And God gave him very clearly some things. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Okay, 3 assurances which Nehemiah received, which all of us as servants of the Lord, particularly those who perhaps are going to make it their life vocation, if God is calling them to be full-time servants of the Lord, he has assured you of these same 3 things. The first thing that he sought was, first assurance was, that he was sent. Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He said unto the king, if it be pleased the king, if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the king of a city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So, verse 6, it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. It is a necessary assurance that we need from God if we're going to be, particularly in full-time work, and in other ways too, if you're going to be part of a church, working teams, trying to get the gospel out to young people, whatever it is there, that you know God is in this and God has sent you. Very, very important, because it's going to make a lot of difference to whether you're going to stick it out when times get tough. But when you know that God's hand was on you at the beginning and he sent you to do this, it's so important. Because then when the times do get tough, you said, Lord, you sent me to do this. And I'm not leaving my post just because the going gets tough. God is in the business about sending men and women into his harvest field. And he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth labourers into his harvest field. That's for everybody to pray, that God will send young men and women, particularly young men, today into the ministry. There's not many being sent today. If they're being called at all, they're not hearing the voice of God, and not many being sent. So we pray that God will send them, and that in that, if you're one of the sent ones, then you will know God has sent you. when Isaiah heard the voice and the call of God on his life in Isaiah chapter 6. He went through a similar thing, I guess, in a sense to this dear man, Nehemiah, in the sense that he faced his own, the problems of his own people. God wanted Nehemiah to see how bad things were. And then he said, when he saw his own sinfulness and said, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. He said, I heard also the voice of the Lord saying unto me. It's after his lips were cleansed. And he heard a conversation going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Know that you're sent. That's so much, it's so important. I wouldn't want to go full-time into God's work unless I was absolutely convinced that God had told me and made it so clear that he had a call upon my life to live by the gospel and live for the gospel. So he was sure that he was sent, and that's important for everyone. The second thing was, the second assurance he sought, he wanted to know that he was safe. Now, verse 7 of Nehemiah 2 says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Now, there's a reason why he wanted letters, because you will see as we go through these, this precious book and the various chapters there, that there are a lot of troubles out there. Nehemiah needed protection on en route from Shushan, the palace there, in what was former Babylon. As he made his way to Jerusalem, he had to go through areas where there are hostile clans. That's why he needed those letters. They're sort of like visas, I guess, where the king said, this man is going with my approval. You make sure you treat him right and let him go through your territory to get to Jerusalem, because I've commanded him to do this. So he was safe. In verse 9 it says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Why had he done that? For his protection. He actually gave him a retinue of soldiers and horses with their weaponry to make sure he was going to be escorted to the mission field, to his posting, where God wanted him in safety. Now, we all understand that Christian sometimes is called to hazard his life for the gospel. I can't say I've ever been called of God to do that, where my life was in jeopardy. But many have been called to just that in some of the most ferocious fields of the world. People like Adoniram Judson and others who suffered very much. And for Jonathan Goforth of China, who suffered at the hands of the Boxers, the Boxer Revolution. But so that some are called to hazard their lives. And I can think of two men. In Acts 15:25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, to the Jerusalem church, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in an absolute sense, we cannot guarantee that you won't suffer and that nothing bad is going to happen to you if you're in the will of God as a servant of the Lord. But what we can say to you is that the servant of God is invincible until his work or her work is done. We can say that. And many of the servants of God have said that, well, and their lives have been under hazard. And they say, well, God is going to keep me alive as long as he wants me alive to get his work done. And that's the thing. You'll be safe. And as Peter says here, who is he that will harm you? There's nothing to really harm a Christian, even though his body may be harmed and he may be deprived of things and suffering and pain. The real you living in that body cannot be harmed as long as you're in the center of God's will and trusting him. He will bring you through and that is ultimate safety. All right, the third thing is that he needs, so you need the assurance that you're sent. You need the assurance that God is going to make you invincible until your work is done. That'll give you boldness and confidence to go on in the face of opposition. And thirdly, that he was supplied. Nehemiah 2:8, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You've got to remember that the Persians were now ruling over this wide area, and that included the little territory of the area that God had given Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to the promised land as well. And here he says, well, if I'm going to do God's work, I'm going to have God's supply. And if it's God's work, then it's really ultimately his responsibility to provide for it. Read George Muller of Bristol. Have you read that? How many have read George Muller of Bristol? Okay. Well, two people. Three. Okay. This is terrible that you haven't read George Muller of Bristol. But if you can find his book anywhere, sometimes I know I'll loan it to you if I can find mine. But a fascinating story written by A.T. Pearson of how this Prussian man, living in England in Bristol, felt called of God to rescue or to form orphanages for the many orphans of England at that time. And then in his own diaries and his own testimony, how he trusted God for God's supply, and he just felt before the Lord, although this wasn't binding on everybody, he felt that he wanted people to know that God could answer prayer. And so he didn't tell people his needs or the needs of the orphanage. I used to think, well, a man's flat out running an orphanage and hundreds of orphans went through his care. But he wouldn't sometimes publish the financial statements of the delay a little bit because it looked so bad. People would think that he's calling for money and he didn't want it to look that way. So wait till God sent some money and then he send the reports out. So that's good. George's got well cared for here. Sometimes people would come to him and say, God has told me to give you some money. He'd just say, well, Brother, the Lord provides for us and he takes care of us. He said, well, is there a need here? He said, look, Brother, we're fine. And the man would go away and he'd get on his knees and say, did the Lord touch that man's heart because we're down to our last bit of bread? And sometimes they come back and say, well, I've got no rest. I want to give this. And very often it was just what was needed at the time. But he didn't do this just for a little season, did it for many, many years of his life of ministry. And I was amazed later on to find out that he pastored a church of 1,000 people as a sort of a side hobby as well. Quite amazing man, George Buller of Bristol. But God supplies those that he puts in to service. And that's fair enough, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 9:7 bears that out. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? You think about that. How many soldiers do you know saying, okay, I'm going to go into battle, I'm going to join the Australian Army, but I'm going to ask them for a cent. I'm going to self-fund myself as a soldier. I'm going to buy my own gun and my equipment and my kit, and I'm going to be... Is that all right, Dan?
So something's smelling.
You're being gassed,
are you?
Could be someone's wood fire outside.
Could be someone's marijuana. It does smell like wood fire. I think it's a wood fire.
Someone's smoking in the toilet.
Barbie smell. Is everybody feeling okay?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Maybe this is one of the hazards of being in church on Sunday night, hazarding our lives for the gospel. What do you make of it out there, Joseph? Someone's lighting up their fire, maybe Bill across the road. Yeah, you can smell. Okay. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Or who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? And who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? And Paul was saying there, in that context there, is that you need to look after your full-time workers and your pastors and missionaries, because it's God's business. So Nehemiah needed the materials to get the job done. He needed timbers and whatever he needed to fix all these gates up and walls and things. And even so, if your work is commissioned by the King of Kings, then it is God's responsibility to supply for both the needs of the ministry and the Christian worker. That stands to reason, isn't it? Do you think your faith can reach out to that? If God's called you to a location to do a job for him, and that call is so demanding on you that you forbear to work a regular job at the process, then cast yourself upon him, that he will provide for the needs of the ministry and for your own personal needs and for your family. That's his promise, isn't it? So God's usual channel, however, of supply is through other Christians. That's the usual way it comes. I know that when Peter needed to pay his tax money, which I think was to do with the poll tax of the temple, I think, and the Lord needed to pay it too, or they asked him to pay the poll tax, and neither of them had any money. So the Lord said to Peter, go take a line and go fishing. I wouldn't mind paying taxes, why would you? Go fishing. And the first fish you pull up out of the Sea of Galilee, have a look in its mouth and you'll find a gold coin there. So Peter went off and threw a line in and pulled up this fish, and sure enough, right in its mouth was the gold coin. He said, pay your tax for thee and me. That's exceptional, isn't it? But usually it's God supplies through other Christians. And that makes a lovely bond. Philippians 4:15, Paul said to them, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first went to you in Europe, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He was saying this to commend them. He was a pioneer missionary, starting churches, and he said, of all the churches I started at that time, you are the only ones that sent me a love offering or some gift to help me with my physical needs. For even in Thessalonica, ye once sent once and again unto my necessity. So he said, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and am abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he makes this, and you've heard this one before, haven't you? But my God shall, what's that? Supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So someone has to exercise faith. In fact, all of us need to exercise faith all the way down, don't we? So he's recognising the giver of the church here. The givers also were giving out of their some of their necessities, and he says, my God shall supply all your need as you become channels of giving according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So three assurances there which we need if we're going to be in the Lord's work in that way. I want to now just deal with, briefly introduce you to the enemy here. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says here, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, heard that they came, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Right there at the very beginning. So he says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So the very fact that he's, before he can even get his lodgings for the night, he's got two enemies there, right there waiting for him. When the Christian worker sent by God says, arise, let us rise up and build, Satan is not far behind saying, arise, let us rise up and oppose you. And that's not a bad sign. It could be that it is a signal that you are in the will of God, and Satan has already recognized that you come with the power of heaven behind you and his authority, and he's feeling a little bit agitated about this and wants to fix you early rather than later. So Sanballat, interesting here, he was a Moabite and an opponent of Nehemiah and the returning exiles in their goal of rebuilding the wall, says Strong's Concordance. Moab was a son of Lot by one of his daughters. Tragic. I'll read it to you in Genesis 19:36. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So Lot left, he not only lost the lot in Sodom, and lost his testimony, but he fathered two children here, which came some of Israel's most bitter enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. In other words, these two fellows here, Tobiah the servant was an Ammonite, Sanballat the Horonite was a Moabite, were relatives of the Israelites. They were cousins of Isaac. Isaac was a son of Abraham, a second cousins, I guess, and uncle, Lot was, Abraham was Lot's uncle, so they were related. Okay. And these became the most bitter enemies of God's people. You have to factor that in sometimes, that sometimes your relatives will give you the hardest time in your service for the Lord and become the most bitter opponents. Watch out for the cousins and the relatives, because sometimes they're not a lick of help and they're quite on the wrong side of things. So bear that in mind there. So God said of the Ammonites and the Moabites in Deuteronomy 23:3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So that's what God thought about them. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. The Lord thy God turned a curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. We're going to see quite a bit more about these two fellas and what they're going to do and try to do with this dear man. Nehemiah, Alexander White says, when Sanballat heard that Nehemiah had come from Shushan with a commission from Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he was the governor of Samaria. The exasperating news drove Sanballat absolutely beside himself. And thus it is that such a large part of Nehemiah's autobiography in this book is taken up with Sanballat's diabolical plots and conspiracies, both to murder Nehemiah and to destroy the New Jerusalem. And they're still at it today, aren't they? Relatives everywhere, they're relatives of Abraham's. Abraham has many sons, it's true. Let's come to the Lord and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the ability to come this closing hour of the day and to sing praises to you. Our hearts have been warmed as we've done that. Thank you for your presence in our services today. And Lord, we thank you for this threefold promise to any who are truly being called of you to become servants in this special sense, Lord, of fully trusting you. And also partially, Lord, whenever we're in it, in whatever way and to what extent, Lord, that you were going to give us the promise of safety while we're doing our work and while we're in the will of God, and that we'll be invincible, and the supply for the needs of that ministry, and also for the assurance that we have been sent. Thank you, all these three things which Nehemiah craved to know, you granted to him so speedily. Bless our fellowship now and our dismissal in Jesus' name. Amen.